It's a blessing to share this time together. As we look into God's Word, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. Some of you may not know that Leslie and I lived here in Cambridge for about 7 years a while back. And it's just so precious for us to return and see so many faces we love. A couple of things have changed since we were here. I used to be bilingual. I could speak both American and English, but I'm having to relearn my English. And the other thing is, so many people look a lot older than they did when we left, and you're all sort of frozen in time 20 years ago, and I tactfully brought that up to somebody, and they very tactfully said, well, you look much older too. You didn't have that gray hair. Oh. The relentless onslaught of time. Eternity's going to be wonderful, isn't it? Oh my. Father, as we think eternal thoughts now, we pray that you would elevate our minds to a place that they just were not before we came in to this evening. It's so easy, Father, to be distracted by the temporal needs of this world. But Father, we want to meet with you in the next few minutes. We want to hear your voice. We want to receive your charge. We want to be your faithful people. Father, you are a great and a holy God. And what you ask of us, Father, you ask for your glory and for our good. So, Father, we are all ears this evening. You have our hearts. Speak to us from this epistle of 1 Thessalonians. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A little more than a year ago, a friend of mine named Richard lay in hospital on life support. Days earlier, Richard had tripped in his home, and he had fallen down a flight of stairs and broke his neck and lost all capacity to move his arms and feet, and he couldn't even breathe for himself. And while he was laying motionless in hospital, Richard did something that nobody who knew him well expected him to do. In the presence of his family, he asked the doctors to pull the plug on the machines that were keeping him alive. Why did Richard make that ask? I want to talk with you this evening. I usually preach in the morning. I want to talk about the Word of God, what it is, what it does, and where it goes. And as we talk about the Word of God, we're going to learn why Richard made his ask, and we're going to learn a whole lot more. So let's look together right now at the first letter of the Apostle Paul to the Macedonians living in Thessaloniki. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll begin after the prologue. Let's begin with verse 2. Paul says, we always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father. We remember your work produced by faith. We remember your labor prompted by love. And we remember your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, this is glowing commendation, isn't it? The Christians in Macedonia, we always thank God for all of you, continually mentioning you in our prayers. Paul isn't always so complimentary, have you noticed? You may remember the churches in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. He actually scolds them. He says, I am astonished how quickly you are deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ, and you're turning away to a different gospel. Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? That's how he opened the epistle to the Galatians. And then, of course, there's the congregation at Corinth. He actually questions their faith. Did you know that? I'm afraid that just as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, so he may be leading you astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And then right at the very end of 2 Corinthians, which is probably the fourth epistle he wrote to the Corinthians, we've lost two, chapter 13, right at the end, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. No such misgivings about the Macedonians. Paul treasures the Christians of Thessaloniki. I thank God for your work of faith, verse 3, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You Macedonians are really plugged into Jesus Christ. And we've got to ask, what makes the Macedonians different? Well, for Paul, the answer is simple. It's the Word of God. A word that has extraordinary power to change people at the core of their beings. This word has acted deeply in the hearts of the Macedonians. We need to reckon with the Word of God this evening. We need to see what it is. It's a powerful word. We need to see what it does. It's a transforming word. We need to see where it goes. It's a word naturally spreads. It's a spreading word. What makes the Macedonians different? They have imbibed the Word of God. It's a powerful word. Look at verse 4. Paul says, we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Look at the words there. Our gospel came to you not simply with words. You've heard me preaching to you. I've been preaching to you with words, and you might have thought that they were just words, tonalities of speech, compressed in the larynx, shaped by the tongue. But I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, they were so much more. Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power. You see it there? The good news of Jesus Christ packs a punch. It's loaded with power, and not just human power. The power of a great orator. No, it's much more than that. It's supernatural, the power of the Word of God. You see in verse 5, the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit attends the speaking of God's Word. Supernaturally, a miracle is bound to take place when the Word of God is spoken. And Paul says, that's why I preach. The last phrase, I preach with deep conviction. I have the assurance that when I speak the words of the gospel of Jesus Christ, something supernatural is bound to happen. You know, in the news this week, we saw snapshots of the chairman of the Workers' Party of North Korea, Kim Jong-un. He was standing gleefully in front of what looked like a simple aluminum tank with a black cap. According to the propagandists in North Korea, they wanted us to see a whole lot more than that. That metallic vessel is loaded with the power of nuclear fusion, sufficient when detonated to annihilate entire cities. Apparently, this was good news. Judging by the smile on the chairman's face, the thermal nuclear power of a hydrogen bomb. A lot of power, but we want to say tonight, how much better news is the supernatural power of the Word of God? It's easy to blow up human lives. All you need is a scientific formula and an aluminum tank, right? It's very hard to put human lives back together again. That's something, as we're going to see, that only the power of God's Word can accomplish. Because this word, secondly, is a transforming word. It's a powerful word, and it's a transforming word. Look at verse 6. Look down with me. Verse 6, Paul comes right out and says something extraordinary. He says, you became imitators of me. You Thessalonians, you became imitators of me. And I want to say, hold it. Nobody would want to imitate Paul. I mean, Paul is, quote, the little man, bald-headed, crooked legs, eyebrows meeting, long nose. As one early description of Paul put it, some people think a description as early as the first century, somebody who actually saw Paul in person, this funny-looking guy who was beaten up one side of the empire and down the other side of the empire, an embarrassment to the letter to lead, a tragedy to the masses. Nobody wants to be like Paul. And yet Paul says in verse 6, you became imitators of us. And not just of us. Look what comes next. You became imitators of the Lord. Lord. This is the one they call Jesus, the Lord. Probably the earliest Christian formula, the way Christians greeted one another. Jesu Kurios in Greek. Jesus is Lord. And we know about this Jesus. They strung him up on a cross. They put him on a stauros. Excuse me. I just said an expletive. Did you know that the Greek word stauros for cross was not used in public discourse? I've read in Cicero and Seneca, philosophers of the first century, where they write the word stauros, they put a sigma for the first letter, and then six hyphens. It was a word people did not use. You became imitators of lowly me, Paul says, and of the disgusting Lord. How did this happen? Verse 6 gives us the answer. You welcomed the message. And by the way the word message here is the same word used earlier for word, logos. You welcomed the word of God. The word of God changed you. It transformed you. It made you want to imitate me and want to imitate the Lord. It didn't just make you different. It made you the opposite of what you once were. Imitating me and imitating the Lord are the last thing people in the first century would have wanted to do. And to cap off your transformation, you imitated me and the Lord, verse 6, in spite of severe suffering. Really? In an age very much like our own, some people say no age in many ways parallels the 20th and 21st century more than the first century did. The first century is much like our day in many respects. One thing is they loathed suffering. They were on the vanguard of rapid medical advances at the time. And you know, they had insurance policies to guard them against suffering. They had medication. They had fitness gyms where they worked out. You Macedonians, aren't you like that? You hate suffering, and yet you're willing to walk into the buzzsaw of severe suffering? This explodes all categories of human logic. Imitating a disheveled Paul, following a crucified Jesus, wading into severe suffering, and then look, considering it all a great joy, suffering, severe suffering, a great joy? This isn't just different. This is otherworldly. What's got in to the Macedonians? How about this? The Holy Spirit. Look at verse 6. The joy given by the Holy Spirit. A miraculous, supernatural joy. Somebody's inside of you and transforming you from the inside out, Macedonians, and we know who it is. is the third member of the Holy Trinity. The Spirit of God is inside you, and he's conforming you to a very different image from the one people wish to conform to in the day in which we live. How did the Holy Spirit get inside of them? By the preaching of the Word of God. That's what Paul is telling us here. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to change people into the opposite of what they once were. How utterly odd, we might say. Paul says, no. How utterly typical. Verse 7, look at it. And so you became a model. The Greek word is typos. You became a type. You became typically what I do in people in whom my spirit dwells. You became transformed. You became a type, a model to the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. This is typical of what the Word of God does in human beings. It transforms them. Has the Word of God transformed you? Are you very, very different from the person you were before you met Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? That's typical for a Christian. It's a powerful word, the Word of God. It's a transforming word. And thirdly, it's a spreading word. It's not static. It has feet. It moves. Look at verse 8. The Lord's message, verse 8. Once again, the Greek word, I wish there would have been consistency in our translation. The word is logos again. The Lord's word, or the word of the Lord, rang out from you like the clanging bells in St. Mary's Church Tower, which can be heard for miles around. The word of the Lord rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. The word about what the Word of God has done in you, everyone's talking about it. Your faith in God has become known everywhere, to the reaches of the empire, as far as the dispatch on the Roman road can carry it. People are hearing about you. You're so different. You're so transformed. You're so remarkable because the Holy Spirit is dwelling in you now. We should probably ask you, what exactly is happening in them? What is making them so different? Paul actually comes on to that in verse 9. He says, for they, and we know that they are the people in Macedonia and Achaia, the people everywhere who are hearing, that they, these people who are hearing about what the Word of God is doing in you, they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us, how you received the Word of God from us. They're hearing about it. They tell, verse 9, how you turn to God from idols, to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. This Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. See, I'm bilingual. Wrath. I mean, this report, it's being passed back and forth by people everywhere about the Macedonian Christians. They're actually saying that you turn to God from idols. That's mind-boggling. What an idol is something you chase after in order to make a better life for yourself according to your self-centered desires, apart from God. Make a better life for myself, apart from God, according to my selfish desire. How do I do it? Well, in the first century, they chased after a lot of things too. And to each of the things they chased after, they gave a name, unlike us. I mean, they chased after money. And they actually called the thing they were chasing Plutos, and considered Plutos one of their gods. They chased after sex. And they bowed down at the shrine of Aphrodite. They gave sex a name. They called it a god. They chased after power, the god of Kratos. They chased after good health, the god of Asclepius. They chased after pleasure, the god of Demeter. They chased after the weather as the hurricane bore down on them. They went into the shrine of Poseidon. Shrines to these gods, to these idols, dotted the landscape of almost every city in first century Macedonia. And they dot the landscape of almost every city in the West in the 21st century, don't they? We're not so bold as to give them a name and call them a god, but that's what they become in our lives. Of course, the greatest idolatry of all is the idolatry of the self. You know what Paul says in Romans 1? He says we exchange the glory of God for the image of man. Instead of bowing down and worshiping the glory of God with all of His glory, we exchanged that and said, no, we're going to make a trade. We're going to worship our own glory. We're going to worship ourselves. And of course, then God gave them over to all sorts of hideous things which follow necessarily when we make ourselves our own idol. Very interesting. Paul uses the word icon there. We exchange the glory of God for an image, and it's kind of a play on word. God created us in the image of Himself. We're to image His glory. And Paul says, no, that's not what we've done. We trade His glory. Instead of imaging His glory, we take the image of God ourselves and we make ourselves the object of our own worship. Chasing down every path the selfish gene may identify for us. It's the way it is with humans, isn't it? It's in our DNA to worship ourselves. 3,500 years of recorded human history proclaims that we as a species are insufferably self-centered. And that's not going to change. It's hardwired. It's the molecules at the center of our being. And yet we want to say, hold it. It has changed. Ringing out across the Greco-Roman Empire in Paul's day is the report that the impossible has happened. That a group of people who used to be self-centered egotists and who worship themselves like everybody else, they're turning to God and away from their idols. They're serving the living and the true God, rather than the decaying and the deceptive desires of their heart. And they're actually waiting for God's Son from heaven instead of waiting for all their ambitions to be fulfilled. They're placing all their hope in Jesus, the one whom God raised from the dead. You see it all there in verses 9 and 10? Who's going to return one day from heaven as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And He's going to set up an eternal kingdom of righteousness and joy and peace. And this Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath because of His cleansing blood on the cross, He's going to wrap us all up in His forgiving grace forever. This is a change for humans. So complete, so perfect, so full of glory that no power on earth could begin to accomplish it. The best and the strongest power we have, the hydrogen bomb, just destroys human lives. The power of the Word of God puts human lives back together again. We need nothing more in our work, world, than the work of the Word of God. Amen? Yeah. We need nothing more, and we must settle for nothing less. But here is the point that I think is embedded in all of what Paul has been teaching us this evening. And it is this. the Word of God does not preach itself. Rather, the Word of God is entrusted to the lips of fallible, weak human believers like you and me to bring this Word to our needy world. Paul calls it our gospel. Do you remember back in verse 3? It's really interesting. Elsewhere, he talks about God's gospel. And of course, it is God's gospel. It's Christ's good news. But he also says that good news has been given to me. It's our gospel, the gospel given to me to speak to others. You know, from the inner sanctum of the triune God comes a call that is so high and so holy that we mere mortals, we can scarcely believe our ears. This God says to us, he says, go and say this to this people, Isaiah 6 verse 9. Preach the word. In season and out of season. I mean, he's given the word, this word that changes people in a way that nothing else. He's given it to us to be its bearer to the world. Are we doing it? Are we bringing God's word? Are we speaking God's word in the world in which he has put us? The word ringing out from you here in Macedonia, there in Achaia, everywhere, the Greco-Roman world. Many people have noticed that Christians in the West are increasingly reluctant to share the word of God with others. Good news of Jesus Christ. And I, as much as this grieves me, I think I know why. I think it's possible that we have lost confidence in the Word of God to be supernaturally powerful, life-changing Word that it is. Look once more at verse 5. Just back up just a bit. Paul says, he says that our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, that's God's power, and also with the Holy Spirit, that's the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. And then he adds, and with deep conviction. That's Paul. That's Paul's conviction. The word in Greek literally means full assurance. Paul is saying, I am sure, I'm fully sure that this word unleashes the power of the Holy Spirit to do what nothing else can, transform the walking dead into human beings alive to God, forgiven with the Holy Spirit indwelling them. Do we share Paul's full assurance with regard to the Word of God? If I am fully insured of an investment's high return, I'll buy it. If I'm fully assured of the benefits of a university degree, I'll pursue it. If I'm fully assured of Leslie's love for me, I'll propose to her. And if she says yes, I'll marry her. If I am fully assured of the power of God's transforming word, I will speak it. Am I speaking it? Are we speaking it? Everywhere in this university town, as elsewhere in contemporary society, we are being told that in regard to the ultimate questions of life, such as who am I and what's wrong with me and how do I get put right, and where am I going? We're told in regard to these ultimate questions that we can't be too sure of ourselves. Many of us are silenced by the social pressure not to be dogmatic about what we think of ultimate questions. We can keep our opinions to ourselves, but in this late modern day, where the absolutes have pretty much disappeared. We cannot, with assurance, proclaim answers to these questions. But do we really want to take our cue from people who make the dogmatic assertion that we shouldn't be dogmatic? We have a little flat close to the River Cam, and I've noticed that as I walk along the walkway bordering the river, there are posts, and on these posts hang orange life rings. Have you seen them? What would happen if one day I was walking alongside the river and I see one of those tourist-filled punts capsize? And what if when I see it capsize, I'm standing next to a post with a life ring? What will I do? Will I pause for a moment of late modern introspection? Really can't be sure this life ring will save them. Surely there are many ways to stop a drowning person. I don't want them to think that this is the only way. How will they view me if I act as though I am so sure of the power ring to save them and I heave it in their direction? I don't think so. I don't think I would care what they think. I know what the manufacturer says. The manufacturer made the ring with power to save, to snatch life from the jaws of death. I have full assurance that it can do it. I'll toss that ring in. There's only one thing that we can be absolutely sure about, and that is the power of the Holy Spirit to use the Word of God to transform lives. I hope all of you know that's true from your own experience. The Holy Spirit has done this in your heart. We need to be bold. A couple of weeks, I have the blessing of speaking to pastors and church workers in Macedonia. And the evangelical Christians there, they are a persecuted minority. And what am I going to say to them by way of encouragement? I think I might say this. What happened to Macedonia in the first century can happen again. That ringing out the word of Macedonians who turned around completely by the power of the transforming Spirit in them on the basis of hearing God's word. Amidst the prevailing paganism on the Balkan Peninsula, the Word of God can ring out again. It's a powerful word. It's a transforming word. It's a spreading word about salvation from sin and death in the name of Jesus Christ. You've heard of the pioneering missionary named David Livingstone. He's the one that the first missionary, we believe, who went to Africa. Dave Stanley went and found him and said, David Livingstone, I presume. Livingstone came back a few times, and one time he stood here in Cambridge. It was 160 years ago, and he issued a call. He said, we should not hesitate to give up the small luxuries of life. And of course, he meant, you know, I'm giving up the modernity of the world of Cambridge to go and minister in the primitive regions of Africa. I mean, what are the small luxuries for us? Maybe what people think of us. I'm not going to hesitate to give up the small luxuries of what people think in order to carry the name and gospel of Jesus Christ to others who have never heard it before. I hope that many of those who I'm now addressing will embrace so honorable a career. You know, there are many who haven't heard. We were on the Balkan states a little bit this summer, and we were able to go into Kosovo, and we went to the town of Prizren, and we were reading a lot about the history of that region and the Kosovar uprising and war of 2004. It's only 13 years ago. And what happened is the Serbs were trying to cleanse ethnic the ethnic Albanian Muslims in prison, send them back to Albania. And that's when the UN came in and stopped that procedure. And of course, when they stopped that procedure, what happened? The Serbian, quote, Christians became scared for their lives, and they all went running back to Serbia, and the Albanians burned the churches in Kosovo. Climb up onto a mount above prison, and you can, the castle is up there, and you look down onto this city of 178,000 people. And it just started to strike me at the deepest level that you know, how are these Muslims ever going to accept Jesus Christ when Serbian Christians were the ones trying to get rid of them and send them home with all sorts of violence? And the tears came to my eyes, and I was thinking, Lord, how are we going to reach these? They haven't heard about the only thing they need to hear. The Word of God does not preach itself. God calls us to do that. A little more than a year ago, a retired national sportscaster in our church decided he wanted to do more for the Lord than he had been able to do during the busyness of his career. He was really convicted. You know, I worked so hard announcing American football and basketball. And he said, now, if I have any time left, I want to use it for Jesus Christ in a way that I haven't before. In particular, he had this great passion for people to hear the Word of God. So he began with his neighbors. He walked across the street, knocked on the door, and invited one of his neighbors to church. When he invited the neighbor to church, the man said, I haven't been to church in 40 years, and it has haunted me ever since. Isn't that amazing? Yes, I will come to church with you. It's amazing what we might hear if we just walk across the street and knock on a door. Within a fortnight, this man had trusted Christ as his Lord and Savior. So the sportscaster went across the street again, this time to another neighbor, a harder nut to crack, so he thought. This neighbor was a very successful lawyer, one of the best-known prosecuting litigators in the States. Had 10 law offices across the country. He's an avid reader, brilliant man. The sportscaster went over and said, can I give you something? He said, sure. I want to give you the Word of God. And he handed him a Bible and invited him to church. He came. Wife wouldn't come, but he came. And after his first Sunday at church, he stopped at the door on his way out and said to me, I'd preached a sermon that morning, and he said something that really surprised me. He said, I have never heard anything like that before. Growing up in Christian America, don't believe it. Avid reader, brilliant man, heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and came to me at the door and said, I've never heard anything like that before. He came to church for 3 months. And on the day before he was set to leave the summer heat of Arizona for his vacation home and the cooler climes of Minnesota, he went across the street to his neighbor, the sportscaster, and he said, I quote, I want to close with Jesus before I leave. I want to receive him as the Savior of my sins and the Lord of my life. Those were the words my sportscaster friend repeated to me. Soon after Richard arrived in Minnesota, he fell down a flight of stairs. Lying in hospital, he said to his doctors and family, pull the plug, I want to go and see Jesus. No one had ever known Richard, formerly a very worldly man, to speak of death with such peace and anticipation. I want to go. see Jesus? How do you explain it? Word of God. It's powerful. It's transforming. It's spreading. It does something that nothing else can, save the walking dead from their sins and from their death. Is it spreading through you? Through me? It doesn't preach itself. The triune God has so ordered us to be the bearers of the good news of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are humbled tonight to know that you have not only condescended to send your Son to save a rebellious bunch of sinners like us, but you also have rehabilitated us. You've infused us with your grace in such a way that we can now take this message of salvation to others. Forgive us our guilty silence. Renew in us a passion to speak this word to others. We can invite to church. We can hand out a Bible. We can tell people, Father, what you've done for your glory in our lives, how you've changed us into the opposite of what we once were. Father, we don't know. There just might be a whole lot more elect out there than we begin to imagine. We know Charles Spurgeon preached that. Give us the desire, Father, to see our lives as valuable only insofar as we bring this word to others. We pray this in Jesus' name, whom we love, for him having loved us. Amen.